would ask you this morning to turn to probably the most well-known and perhaps best loved of all the 150 Psalms, Psalm 23. I'm not sure if it's the same today, probably not when I grew up, but this is one of the only passages of the Bible that I consciously memorized. My sister memorized it first, and I tried to memorize it afterward. I know most of it, but some of it I need a little prompting to remember. But at least I made the effort back then to memorize the words of the 23rd Psalm. And I think at that time I was not alone, my sister was not alone, and there was something very common that this best known and best loved of the Psalms would be a Psalm you'd want to learn. You'd want to have it in your heart, and you'd want to memorize its content. But we're not studying the 23rd Psalm on its own. We're studying it in the midst of a series of studies that center in a cluster of psalms that, as we have said in past weeks, it begins in Psalm 15, it ends in Psalm 24. And so it's probably best to begin our study this morning by saying something about the place of Psalm 23 within this cluster of psalms. And again, most of you have been here, but just let me repeat that in previous studies we have seen this cluster of psalms to have the theme of the presence of the Lord. It's a theme that's alluded to again and again and again in these psalms. It begins with Psalm 15 and ends in Psalm 24, and both of those psalms are brackets of the cluster, as both of them highlight the theme of our approach to God's presence. How we enter into God's presence, how we come to the tent or to the house of the Lord. And then in Psalm 16, we have a psalm that highlights what we call the living in the presence of the Lord. We approach the presence of the Lord through the instruction we're given in Psalm 15 and Psalm 24. What is life like in the presence of the Lord? As we stand before God's presence, the biblical language is as we live before his face. That's how the Hebrew terms what it means to live in God's presence, standing in the face of the Lord. What's that to be like? How are we to live life in the presence of the Lord? And like Psalm 16, Psalm 23 sees the Lord entering into the lives of his people in a conspicuous manner, in a personal manner. That this is a God who preserves and protects and provides and pervades the lives of his people with his presence. We use the language, he enters our space throughout our lives. And then he ultimately brings us into his space eternally. What Psalm 16 gives us in the way of these realities of divine presence, providing, protecting, preserving, pervading the lives of God's people with his presence, Psalm 23, at least in my estimation, it echoes those thoughts, but then it also intensifies them. It brings it into, I think, a whole new level of reality through the metaphor of God being the shepherd of his people. We come into a heightened awareness, a heightened appreciation of an ever-present God who will never leave us nor forsake us in time nor in eternity. Psalm 23, well, let's read it. Psalm of David, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. I know there's two more verses, but we're saving that for next week. These are the verses that primarily will be before us this morning. And you note the phrases that we have here that speak of God's presence in our lives. He leads me. You are with me. Of course it ends, but surely goodness and mercy will follow me. And then I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You can't read this song. You can't sing this song and not be deeply impressed that the God of Israel is not some distant deity, but one who draws near, who delights to be in the presence of the lives in the lives of his people, who delights to be present in the lives of his people. Well, how do we approach the psalm? What I want to do this morning is simply this. I want to, first of all, address the shepherd imagery. What does it mean? What does it mean that the Lord is our shepherd, or my shepherd? And then we want to look at the identity of who our shepherd is. Just who is the shepherd that Scripture sets forth to us? Thirdly, we want to look at the way the shepherd involves himself in the lives of his people. So we have the image, we have the identity, we have the involvement, and then finally, well, we usually call it applications, but because I'm dealing with eyes, we'll call it the inferences. The inferences we can draw out from this shepherd psalm. So image, identity, involvement, and inferences will be the way that we will structure our study this morning. First of all, the shepherd imagery. When the psalmist says, "The Lord is my shepherd," he's using a figure of speech. He's using a metaphor. God is not an actual shepherd with bleating sheep on a hillside. It's a metaphor taken from what is common in human life to present an image of God to his people, an image of God to his worshipers. Now, think about that. When the Bible gives us images, when the Bible gives us metaphors, gives us these figures of speech of how we should understand God, the God who dwells in light unapproachable, who no man has seen nor can see, the God who in himself you could never comprehend in all of his fullness. He condescends to you and me to talk to us in language that we are familiar with. Of course, we are not really that familiar with shepherding and shepherds. The people in the Middle East in the time in which the New Testament was written and the Old Testament was written clearly didn't know what shepherds were like, but we can still understand what they were intending because the images really do strike our imagination. We think about these pictures of God and it draws out concepts about him that are part of how God makes himself known and reveals himself. That's why I read so many different passages about shepherd imagery from the Old Testament. The imagery comes from actual shepherds, the activity of those who tend sheep. In relationship to his people, in certain respects, God is likened to what shepherds do. The activity of shepherds is his activity, not all of their activities. You see, our work this morning is not to learn all that we can learn about shepherding. And then once we learn all that we can learn about shepherding in the Middle East, that we can say everything and anything and everything we've learned has some exact replication in God's involvement. No. Years ago, I think it was Philip Keller, his name was, wrote a book about the shepherd, writes about Psalm a shepherd's view of the 23rd Psalm. Perhaps you've read that book. I thought about reading that book through the years, but I said to myself, why do we need a shepherd to tell me what God's like as a shepherd? I have the Bible. You know, the Bible uses imagery coming from horticulture. And I know we have the Irish lady in the congregation knows an awful lot about planting things and how things grow. But in a sense, you don't need to be an expert in horticulture to be able to grapple with and understand the biblical imageries. Because the biblical imageries don't deal with everything you could possibly know about how things grow. They're limited to the things the Bible's concerned to teach. And so we have to go to the Bible and its own images, the way it presents God to us as a shepherd. I don't need a shepherd to tell me what it all means. So I can just read my Bible and get a fairly good idea. To express it simply, the metaphor of a shepherd is used in Scripture to describe those who lead. those who lead and their relationship to the people they lead, the people who are placed in their charge. Numbers 27, verse 17, we read it earlier, uses the term in that way. Moses had been the shepherd of the flock of Israel in the wilderness. He led them out of Egypt. He led them through the Red Sea. And ultimately, God did lead them through the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. Yet he was the one who was their earthly leader. And now he was going to die. He was not going to enter into the land of promise with them. And there was a need for a successor, one who would go in and out among them, one who would lead them, one who was equipped by the Holy Spirit to lead well, to lead wisely. And if the people didn't have such a leader, they would be leaderless. They would be like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus saw the multitude in the midst of their confusion, in the midst of their distress. And he had compassion on them, we read in the Gospels. And he told his people to pray the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into the harvest. What were the laborers to do? Well, gather these sheep and lead these sheep under his lordship. Ultimately, it's God who is the leader of his people, the king over his people, the one who we look to for wisdom and guidance and help and protection and preservation. And yet God sends human leaders. He sends human beings to lead his people, to be the means through which he does lead and provide and direct and counsel and help his people in their distress. Many pictures of leadership tend to see that the ultimate point of leadership is centered in the king. The king who leads the people of God. You look at the book of 2 Samuel, we find the fulfillment of God's intention to raise upon the throne of Israel, not Saul, he had his moment in the sun, but because of his disobedience, he was not the shepherd after God's own heart. But God had a design and a desire for a shepherd who would be after his own heart. He takes somebody from actual shepherding, David, who tended his father's sheep, and made him to become the king. And here's the culmination of that plan and purpose. In 2 Samuel chapter 5, it says that all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are bone and your bone and your flesh." They were Israelites as he was, in different tribes, but yet they were part of the people of Israel. "And in times past when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel." Same language of Joshua. Going out and leading in. Or leading out and bringing them in. "And the Lord said to you, you shall be shepherd of my people Israel." Wait a minute, I thought God anointed him to be the king. Well, yeah, but the shepherd was the king. Or the king was the shepherd. "You shall be prince over Israel." See the relationship between shepherding and being a prince? You should be a leader. You should be a ruler. You should be one who leads the people authoritatively. "So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years." What does a shepherd do? He reigns over the sheep. He leads them. He's king over them. A king and shepherd are synonymous concepts. In the ancient Near East, kings would often refer to themselves as shepherds of their people. The word came to have royal connotations. And so when expectation would come of one who would be the king in Israel, the anointed of the Lord, who would come in history to bring Israel back to God, those messianic prophecies that concern the Lord Jesus Christ, it's in shepherding language that we see those prophecies given. Look at the book of Micah, chapter 5. We're familiar with Micah 5. Every Christmas, when Matthew's Gospel is read, it's quoted in Matthew's Gospel concerning Jesus. But here in Micah, chapter 5, we read in verse 2 concerning the city of Bethlehem, the place where our Lord would be born. "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. And then this one who comes forth to be ruler in Israel, to be God's king. Remember, the shepherds came, the wise men came from the east and said, where is he who was born king of the Jews? They understood this ruler who is to be the king. Verse 4 says, of this king, he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. The shepherd comes to rule his people, to bring peace to his people, to bring prosperity, to bring, again, all those matters of concern that we've looked at before. That's what a shepherd does. There were those in Israel who failed to be the proper shepherd, who properly lead God's people in the way of God's own direction and appointment. They took their position as kings in Israel to exploit the people, to abuse the people, to oppress the people, to fill their own pockets with plenty, and to leave the people of God barren. And to those false shepherds, those inadequate shepherds, those evil shepherds, God has a word. Jeremiah chapter 23. Woe! That's God's word to them. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, declares Yahweh. In other words, they were kings, they had authority, but they were using their authority not to gather, but to scatter. Not to help, but to hurt. They were using their authority for their own ends and not for the good of those that they were called to be shepherds over. And so God says, woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people. You've scattered my flock. Your position was to care for them, but you didn't care for them. You cared for yourself. You've scattered my flock. You've driven them away. You've not attended to them. It's a word that says you've not gone and visited them. Now, I worked in the military. Maybe Eric remembers this. Maybe they don't teach it any longer. But when I was in the military, they said those who lead best are those who lead from the front. Those who lead from involvement with the people. They don't just stand back and just give people orders. They visit. They're among the people. They care for the needs of those they would lead. And the shepherds in Israel failed to minister to the needs of the people they were responsible to shepherd. And God says, behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds. And then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I've driven them. I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. I will set shepherds over them who will care for them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed. Neither shall any be missing, declares the Lord. And that shepherd is later on identified in terms of David, David's greater son, the branch, our Lord Jesus Christ. He comes in history to be that shepherd who leads God's people well and leads God's people wisely, which is why I read John chapter 10, where Jesus really taking up in his own words so much of this Old Testament understanding of the identity of a shepherd to be a leader of the people who cares for them, provides for them, protects them, serves them, ministers to the needs of the flock. And he stands before his hearers and says, I am the good shepherd. And sometimes Jesus said, I am, and said nothing further. He says, before Abraham was, I am. It's a declaration of his own identity with the God of Israel. The God of Israel who says, I will shepherd my people. Sends his only begotten son into the world as the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. Who has the authority to take his life again and to gather to himself his own flock. My sheep hear my voice. They follow me. I give to them eternal life. He gathers them together. He says, other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. He's speaking there of the Jewish fold. Earlier on in John 10, Jesus goes up to the temple. And the gates of the temple, which is also the word for gates, can mean doors. He goes through the door that was the door of entry. He didn't go in some secretive way to sneak into the temple. He went through the door. He went through in the right prescribed way. To go into the temple, to do what? To preach the gospel to the people there that he might gather out for himself a people whom he let out. He led them to himself, and he led them out. And Jesus was saying, in terms of an apostate system of worship that you had in Israel, that had left the ways of God, that did not receive their Messiah, that did not receive their King, that a shepherd would come and gather a people nonetheless. The characteristic of his people would be they hear his voice and they follow him. He's the King and we are his subjects. He's the one who leads and we are the one that follows. He's the shepherd and we are the sheep of his pasture. And so to sing, "The Lord is my shepherd," is in essence to say, "The Lord is my leader. He is my King. He is the one whom I follow." It's a confession of loyalty, a confession of allegiance. It really is tantamount to Jesus Christ as Lord. To say Jesus Christ the shepherd is Lord to the glory of the Father is to say, "This Lord is my shepherd. And he leads and he governs because he alone has the right to be king." Power and authority vested in him is safe power, safe authority, won't be abused, won't be misused, won't be turned into dictatorial dominion. It won't be turned into something harsh and unyielding and just awful to consider, the kind of dictatorships and tyrannies we've seen in a fallen world. Jesus brings a reign of peace, a reign of life, a reign, we're told, in which there's joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. Righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit are the things that characterize his kingship, his shepherding ministry among his people. So that's what kingship's about. It's about kingship. It's about leadership. And it's about our confession that this God is our God, who leads us and guides us and governs us and brings us ultimately into his own everlasting presence. Well, now identity. I kind of indicated where I'm going at this point before, but we're going to go there again. Yahweh is my shepherd. The Lord, the covenant God of Israel. Again and again, the relationship of Israel's God to his people is expressed in shepherding terms. I'm going to just take you through some passages. Genesis chapter 49. Book of Genesis. Chapter 49. It's Jacob's blessings upon his sons. And in the midst of the blessings he gives to his sons, we find his mention of Joseph. Joseph, the father of Ephraim, the largest of all the northern tribes, and also Manasseh. It says his bow, this is in verse 24, remained unmoved. His arms were made agile. But the hands of the mighty God, the mighty one of Jacob, from there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. And so the leading tribe of the north, their king was to govern and to lead as a faithful son of Joseph. Of course, very few kings of the north fulfilled the bill, but nonetheless, that's what the job description was. And then in the book of the Psalms, we see Psalm 23, how that soon is followed by what we read of in Psalm 28. Psalm 28. And here we just see how God identifies himself as the shepherd of his people over and over and over again. It says in verse 8 of Psalm 28, "The Lord is the strength of his people. He is the saving refuge of his anointed. Oh, save your people and bless your heritage. Be their shepherd and carry them forever." Or be their strength, be their saving refuge. Be their shepherd who carries them forever. Sometimes in God's leadership of his people, we don't always follow as willingly and obediently as we ought. And here's the picture of the shepherd taking the sheep in his arms. And the shepherd leading his sheep where they need to go. There's a similar picture in the book of Isaiah how the shepherd takes the lambs into his arms and he leads them. There is this loving, caring relationship the shepherd has to those who are part of his flock. Psalm 74 and verse 1. Psalm 74 and verse 1. Oh God, why do you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? And here in the time of the kingdom being decimated by the Babylonian invasion, the people feel as though they're abandoned and they're forsaken by their God, yet there is this recognition, we are the sheep of his pasture. Remember your congregation, which you've purchased of old, which you've redeemed to be the tribe of your heritage. Remember us, Lord. We are the sheep of your pasture. See us in these loving terms that ought to characterize the relationship of a shepherd to his people. And so this leadership, again, is a leadership infused with loving concern for those the shepherd exercises sovereignty over. And then it's Psalm 80 in verse 1. Give ear. Here's the prayer of this psalmist. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. You are enthroned above the cherubim, shine forth. And that's the picture of the Lord's Shekinah glory dwelling in the inner sanctuary of the temple, in which was really the throne room of God. That was God's palace, his king. He reigned over Israel. And yet what kind of a king? What was a shepherd king? Exercising his kingly authority with shepherdly love towards his people. Or there's others in Psalm 103, in Psalm 95:7. Just quickly read it. Very familiar words. Come, let us worship, bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God. We are his people, the sheep of his hand. This intimate relationship that God has towards his people, recognized by his people in the worship that they bring to him. And then one, the final one in the Psalms is Psalm 100 in verse 3. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people. We are the sheep of his pasture. What an encouragement to come to this God. We're members of his flock. We're part of his people. He is our shepherd. He is our king shepherd who leads and governs and guides us. Ezekiel 37. This is the last passage. Ezekiel chapter 37. I just want to get these before you, that you get the sense of what a shepherd does and how a shepherd acts. How this shepherd relates to his people. Not only with authority, but love, concern and deep affection and caring. Here in Ezekiel 37, we have the picture of God uniting his people once again, of the tribes of Judah, the tribes of the northern kingdom, both becoming one in the hand of God. And having made them one, the Lord says in verse 22, I will make them one nation in the land, on the mountains of Israel. One king shall be king over them all, and they shall no longer be two nations, no longer divided into two kingdoms. One people, one king. Verse 24, my servant David shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd, and they shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. Jesus gets the language he uses in John 10, largely from this passage, that he's conscious that he is David's greater son, who's come to be the king over Israel, come to be the shepherd of God's people, come to unite the people into one, to tear down the walls that divide Jew from Gentile, people, different kinds of people from one another, to make one people of God, one new humanity through his life, death, burial, his resurrection, and his ascension. His heavenly intercession for us, Jesus achieves this great work that the prophets of the Old Testament prophesy will take place. I've taken the time to read these passages. I've taken the time to identify who this shepherd of Israel is, and he is Israel's God, as it is through the incarnation of the Son of God that the shepherding identity of Israel's God that we've read about in these passages comes to its fullest expression. It's in the enfleshment of Israel's God in the person of Jesus that you find the words of patriarchs psalmists, prophets of the Old Covenant, defining Jesus as the true King, the true leader, who lovingly and compassionately cares for his people. It's Jesus we're called to look to. It's Jesus we're called to follow. It's the Lord Jesus we're called to see and understand as the true shepherd, the faithful shepherd, who truly does care for our souls, who truly does care for our good and our well-being, who's committed to protect us and provide for us, to preserve us, to fill our hearts and minds with his presence, that we might live in the presence of the living God through the indwelling of his Spirit in us. You can't read the 23rd Psalm. You can't sing the 23rd Psalm and not see the thing that the things that concern our Lord Jesus, the things that are expressed in the psalm, are the things manifested in the shepherding care and in the shepherding love of the Son of God, who comes as the Good Shepherd. And so, having stated those things, we know something of what shepherd means in the Bible. We know something of who the shepherd is. It's the God of Israel who comes in flesh in the person of Jesus. And now the question is, what does he do? What does he do? Well, the chief thing the shepherd does is he involves himself in the lives of his sheep. He's not a standoff shepherd. He doesn't carry out his work from some ivory tower somewhere, looking down upon the sheep and how they seem to be faring on their own. He is involved with all of the implements that shepherds use. The shepherd's crook and the shepherd's staff. I'm sorry, the staff and the rod. Yeah, okay, I'm sorry. My mind is drawing a blank. Senior moment right there. The rod and staff that comforts God's people. And as a result of the fact that he is our shepherd, brings the condition to the people of God where there is no lack. That's what the words "I shall not want" means. Doesn't mean I shall not want for things that are probably not in my best interest to get. How many of you would be in a very dangerous place if you got everything in life that you ever wanted? It would just not be for our good. And it's not the things we want in the sense of willful desires, but in the sense of needs, the things we lack. He is committed to supply. Nothing truly needful for life and for godliness is the responsibility of the shepherd to feed the sheep, to provide for the needs of the sheep. And our shepherd provides abundantly for every legitimate need of every one of his people. Psalm 84 says, "No good thing will he withhold from them who walk uprightly." No good thing. No necessary thing, no thing that's essential for life and godliness, for serving him. He will supply us with everything we need. And even when we stray, and forsake the others to come and go and search for the lost sheep, and then take that lost sheep when found and put him on his shoulders and rejoice that the lost one was recovered. Is a statement to Deuteronomy chapter 2 that describes Israel's experience in the wilderness as God was pleased to teach them their need of him, to be dependent upon him, through 40 years of discipline, through 40 years of training that they went through in the wilderness. In the book of Deuteronomy chapter 2, we find a distillation of the things that happened during these wilderness years. In verse 7 it says this, "For the Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hands." He knows you're going through this great wilderness. These 40 years the Lord your God has been with you. You have lacked nothing. Wait a minute, they're in a wilderness. They lacked a beach resort. They lacked membership in a golf club. They lacked prestige. They lacked a personal retirement plan. They lacked so much that we think in this world we have to have. We desperately need. They had to wander walking. They could have used at least a chariot. They didn't have that. But yet every legitimate need for the sustenance of life and for their blessedness of life provided daily manna from heaven, provided that their shoes would not wear, their sandals would not wear thin, their clothes would not wear out on their bodies. You led them and protected them and provided for them. They lack nothing. This is our God who's committed to us. And again, it's not that we get everything in life that we want. We won't. But we bring our desires down to the things God gives and we understand what it is that we need. We understand what it is that we need. Psalm 34, verse 9 puts it this way. Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints. For those who fear Him have no lack. The lions suffer and want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Good thing. The things that are genuinely in our best interests, God abundantly supplies. So that's the first thing that His shepherding ministry does for us, provides us with that which we need. And then He makes provision for us and is involved with us in all the normal stuff of life. Green pastures He makes me to lie down in. Leads me beside still waters. The pastures are the food that sheep eat. The waters is the drink that they need. And then He restores my soul. Full provision for the needs of the flock are given. Food and drink and rest and delight. The idea of restoring the soul is returning the soul to Himself. The soul that's wandered and strayed away from its shepherd, God is the one that gives the grace to bring them back. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. We're dominated by the world, the flesh, and the devil. But then Paul tells us, but God. But God. But God, being rich in mercy, for the great love with which He loved us when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, He made us alive. He brings us back. He humbles us in our understanding of our need as creatures and as sinners to know Him and to follow Him and to serve Him. And He leads and He guides His flock to the place of abundance and the place of rest. Turns back the soul from wandering, guides them in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Paths of righteousness is simply conformity to His word and conformity to His will, teaching us to do what is right and good and fair and equitable and proper, to live properly in this world. Our shepherd leads us into that life that is pleasing and acceptable in His sight and ultimately is good for us, that we walk in such ways. What did you ever get through living a life of sin? But disaster and distress, broken relationships, a broken heart, a broken spirit. What did you ever get? Walking in ways of disobedience. But walking in the ways of the Lord brings us into fruitful paths, brings us into joyful existence. Not exclusively in a fallen world. There's problems and troubles in a fallen world. But basically and truly, God leads us in good ways, in proper paths, in things that are in our best interests. But then there are also the extreme crises of life. Not only the ordinary stuff of life, where He feeds us and He brings us to water and He restores us and He brings us to righteous living, but in the extreme crises of life that do occur in a fallen world, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Now the valley of the shadow of death is not death itself, but it's the darkness of death that surrounds us in a fallen world. It's the danger that darkness and death bring, casting its shadow over us. You see it in the offing. You see it in the distance. You see that you're in a place of need, in a place of danger, and you feel yourself all alone. And God says, no, you're not alone. For I am with you. You were with me. Nothing to fear. Not really. Not really. When God shows up, there's nothing to fear. Your rod, your staff, the implements the shepherd uses to lead his flock, to discipline his flock, to guide his flock along, they're not a threat to me, but a comfort to me, because this God has my good at heart. What a picture of what a shepherd is, what this shepherd is, involving himself with his sheep. Conditions where there is no real want or lack of any good thing, being with us in all the normal stuff of life, and then in the crises that come into our lives, he's with us, he shows up, he provides his light in the midst of times of darkness, he provides his comforts in times of distress, he brings his cheer in the times of misery. So it's true that we can rejoice in the midst of the worst form of conditions ever imaginable. There was a chaplain of the Senate, or the House of Representatives, somewhere in Washington anyway. Peter Marshall, thank you. Peter Marshall. Yeah, he gave us the only sermon I've ever read of his, at least parts of it that I read of his, where he speaks about the difference between the Titanic when the band played Nearer My God to Thee, and there was a later boat, I don't remember which one it was, but it also sunk, and the band played Strike Up the Band. I mean, come on. In a time of distress and need and crisis, to be a Christian, to know Nearer My God to Thee. It's not just rejoicing in a time of danger and misery foolishly and me blindly to the reality of the condition that you're in, but just knowing there's a greater reality. There's the greater reality of a God who's present with his people to even meet their needs in an hour of death. What are the inferences that we'd like to make? And my time is really gone. Well, simply this, is to say the Lord is my shepherd is to say that God is both sovereign ruler of my life as well as loving leader. He's both. And we're to always infuse the reality of God's sovereign leadership over our lives with the reality he's an involved shepherd. We don't take the shepherd's crook to exclude the regal scepter. The implements of shepherding and ruling are combined in one. Both enter into our conceptions of who our God is. Both enter into how we relate to him as our shepherd. This is true especially in the light of the incarnation, that the supreme ruler of the universe who possesses all authority in heaven and earth, he exercises that authority not as a tyrant, but as a lover of his people who genuinely cares for our needs and is concerned to be with us and minister to us in all of life's circumstances. Well, then, having the Lord as our supreme ruler and loving leader, it should be deemed sufficient for us, even if everything else was taken away from us. If we went home today and everything was consumed in a fire, everything was taken away from us in terms of worldly possessions, we would still have God as our God. We would still have his commitment to be with us, to provide for us, to care for us, to love us, to guide us as a shepherd with his eye, and afterward lead us to glory. We should be able to say, when all things are lost, it is well with my soul. Because our fullness does not consist in earthly possessions. We're not made complete by earthly relationships, even the best of them. It's only in knowing him, the only true God, Jesus Christ, whom he has sent, can we know the reality of that new life, that's abundant life that the shepherd gives to his people. What should be the fitting response that we give to the shepherd who is our God, Lord of heaven and earth? It should be a response of praise. It should be a response of worship. It should be a response of abundant thanksgiving. It should be a response of being able to say, as one of the Psalms, the Shepherd Psalms later on say, "This God is my God. He shall be my guide, even unto death." May God help us to be able to say, "The Lord is my shepherd," with true understanding, true knowledge of what that means. And to be able to say it as the true loving confession of hearts that have been made glad by His grace in Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful that we can be in Your Word this morning, that we can take this beloved psalm and come to understand it a bit better. And I pray that nothing that has been said this morning will detract from its beauty, but only enhance its beauty and the wonder that Your children have in singing it, in reading it, in just taking comfort and consolation from what this shepherd's psalm offers to each of us as Your people. We thank You for the God You are, how You've made Yourself known, what great comfort we take that You are our King, our Shepherd King, who leads us wisely, who leads us well, who leads us in ways that lead to Your glory and leads to our good. So receive our praise and our thanksgiving as we come to You. In Jesus' name, amen.